following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Maybe you've heard of the ancient prophet Micah. He's not exactly a household name, but he was somewhat obscure under the shadow of Isaiah, who ministered to the wealthy elite as a prophet. But Micah was down to earth. Micah was God's message to the streets. Isaiah spoke to all the white collar. Micah spoke to the blue collar, the regular Joe. And sometimes, even in preaching, and intellectual preachers tend to make the Christian life and pleasing the Lord somewhat complicated. Micah made it simple. Micah was direct. Micah was down to earth. He put wheels on the ground kind of thing. And it was, in fact, so simple that his message was put to song. And maybe you're familiar with the song out of Micah chapter 6, verse 8. The prophet looks you in the eye and he says this: "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" Okay, so what does the Lord require of you? "But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." That's the heart of a genuine Christian. And the reason why you want to be kind to others is because our Lord Jesus Christ was kind to you. And because He's kind, we desire to be kind as well. And this is what Paul calls Timothy to in our study of 2 Timothy in chapter 2, as we're wrapping up chapter 2. If you're not there in your Bibles yet, please turn to 2 Timothy 2 and take the outline in your bulletin or in your phone and follow along. Because at the end of chapter 2, Paul is directing Timothy to become an honorable vessel. An honorable vessel is a usable vessel, a fruitful vessel. We talked about it in terms, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, It's like God goes to the shed and says, "That's the tool I want to use. That's the effective tool. That's the one that works really good all the time. No matter what I use it for, it always seems to work out." And it's that kind of vessel. And obviously, every genuine believer in this room would desire to be used of God. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. You want to be. You desire to be. You want to be that tool that He would go to and that you could be used for His glory. Now, Paul is assuming, obviously, that Timothy is saved and that Timothy is also walking in dependence upon the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit. And the first part of 2 Timothy, he's telling him, "Look, I need you to be bold. Don't cower back. Don't be afraid of this external persecution." You know what's happening? Rome, under Nero, has begun to be brutal to Christians. They're killing Christians. This is filtering its way into other major cities of Rome, but not as intense as it is in Rome itself. But they're feeling this pressure in Ephesus of external persecution just being a Christian. Then add to that, there's internal pressure that's coming from false teachers and false doctrine and divisiveness and discussions that are going outside the context of the Word, where they're arguing about stuff that really doesn't matter, that we're going to look at a little bit today. And understand, all this is happening, and Paul wants Timothy to be strong, to be useful, to be effective and fruitful for God's glory after Paul graduates to heaven. And Paul is sensing that he's going to be going soon, right? You see this in Timothy, and we'll see this as we get to the end of this incredible letter, that he realizes that the time of my departure has come. I'm ready to go. So he's wanting Timothy to be, hey, you got to be bold, you got to be strong, and you got to be that vessel that God can use. And obviously, we want to be that vessel that God can use. And so we've already studied 5 of the 9 processes that he's given to actually encourage us to be that effective tool, that one that he would use. So look at them there in your outline. 9 qualities that you can pursue in dependence upon the Spirit of God to be that woman of God or man of God. Number 1, a useful tool will have a cleansed life. Now look at verse 21. He says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for" what? Honor. Not dishonor, but honorable. And basically what he's saying is, I want you to not make your closest friends those who call themselves Christians but are errant or immoral. Now, he's not saying that you're to treat the non-Christian that way, but a believer you should be moving away from, or not at least bound to, if they're walking in continual unrepentant sin. So he says, cleanse yourself from these in the context. Number two, a fruitful tool will desire a sanctified heart. And we talked about that word sanctified in verse 21, that fleeing sin and pursuing Christ-likeness. Number three, an effective tool will pursue becoming useful to God. Every one of us in this room wants to be useful to the Master, to be under His headship and lordship, and to be His vessel wherever He sends us. Number four, an impactful tool, vessel, will choose to do works for God. And he says in verse 21, look at it at the very end of verse 21, prepared for every what? Good work. Listen, you know that you're saved by grace. Amen? But you're judged by works. Those who are genuinely saved are those who do good works. Faith without works is dead, and therefore you're manifesting these good works that will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, the reward seat. And so these are important. You're prepared for that. You're anxious for that. You're excited about that. And number five, we looked at last week, the usable tool will develop a pure heart. Verse 22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a what heart? A pure heart. Now Paul is going to continue, and he's saying, now to be usable, to be that vessel that God's going to go to, you're going to be kind. You're going to be gracious. You need to grow gracious. And who of us in this room would not admit that we need to grow kinder and more gracious? Come on, parents, isn't there a conversation that you would love to take back, that you lectured in the flesh, and you would love, come on, please nod your head. At least once. Your kids will tell me, okay? So you might as well admit it. Isn't there husband-wife relationships here where you said, I wish I could take those words back. I was harsh. There's relationships with employers and employees where you say, I wish I could have been more gracious to that individual. All of us in this room desire to be kinder and more gracious. And Paul is going to directly challenge Timothy's heart from a jail cell in Rome all the way to Ephesus to say, Timothy, I need you to be gracious. I need you to grow kind, even, now this is so convicting for me, okay? So this is not about you, but about me. Even to the opposition, even to the false teacher, even to the person that you dramatically disagree with, you can dramatically disagree with without being disagreeable. You can be direct and say hard things, but you don't have to be harsh. Are you with me on this? That's what he's going to tell him. And so look at verses 23 and 24, because he wants us to be dependent, and he wants us to make difficult choices. Listen, when you leave this room, you're going to need to be dependent upon the Spirit of God if you're a believer, and you're going to have to make difficult choices to be kind. Some of you, are you ready? It means you won't say anything. Because what you want to say is something that's not kind. So you just, okay, you shut that down. Maybe you'll grow to the point where you'll actually learn to say gracious things and actually sound like you mean it. I love you right now. You know, that kind of thing. Okay, so this is what he's doing. So there's two more that we're going to pursue this morning out of this list. And then when we wrap up this passage, we'll wrap up all nine of them. But two more today. We'll get to 6 and 7. A patient, truth-driven kindness, and the avoidance of arguments. Now, the verses are listed in your outline so we can read them together, okay? So let's read it out loud, verse 23 and 24, and then we'll draw out or exposit what's here in these verses. Ready? Here we go. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. Now let's look at both of them. Number 6 in your outline, an effective tool will discern how to avoid arguments. Again, there's probably not a married couple in the world that would love to have learned how to avoid arguments. One couple that I knew of, he refused to argue. So she would be literally, this is a godly couple that I know, chasing him around the house, and he's refusing to engage her in an argument because he knows that nothing good comes from it. Okay, he wants to have the discussion, but he doesn't want to have the discussion in the flesh. Are you tracking with me? And so what you have here is a little bit of this getting out of a commitment. The feeling here is, have you ever begged to be excused from something you had to go to? Or have you ever refused a request from someone important? That's the feel of verse 23. That's the heart or the sense of it. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Now that verse 23, but refuse, he's literally commanding you to act upon yourself. The tense, the voice, and the mood are telling you, you need to do, this is an obedience issue, but you act upon yourself to make this happen. Nobody's going to make this happen but you. You are the one that has to avoid the argument. Nobody else, you. So that's the focus that you have in the original language here. And he says, I want you to act on yourself to refuse. That means to reject, excuse yourself, stay clear from, keep away from. He's given Timothy a very strong, demanding command to reject certain kind of discussion. There are discussions you're not supposed to have, and avoid a particular kind of dialogue. Listen, you and I in this room need to get it in our heads. Contrary to the free speech culture that we live in, there are certain things that you're not to engage in discussion, that they're unprofitable. All discussions are not harmless. All discussions are not hurtful. And in other words, don't be shocked. Paul's already warned Timothy and the church at Ephesus. Look at verses 14 and 17 here. Don't wrangle about words. You see that? Don't wrangle about the words. That's useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. And then verse 17, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further what? Ungodliness, and their talk will spread like what? That's not a pretty picture, is it? That's a horrible picture. If you're in the medical world and you know gangrene, that's a terrible picture. But that's what he's doing. Now, there's several reasons for this. Let me give you the first one, all right? The first one is because your brain doesn't need that in your head. You're aware of the fact that even though you don't recall everything, that everything you watch and see and hear is in your brain. Are you aware of that, right? Sometimes it comes up at weird times, right? You're under medication in the hospital, you remember. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, whatever. It comes up. I mean, understand what he's saying is, even if you can't recall it, it's still there. And the last thing you need cluttering your brain are impure images, heretical truths, doubt-producing assertions, unimportant facts about the white spaces in your Bible. Now, we're going to say this twice, so I'll say it generally first and then specific. Generally, he's not talking about discussions over biblical truth here. Generally, he's not talking about discussions about theology. Now, those are to be calm and nice as well and not argumentative, but there is a sense that we dialogue and discuss over biblical truth. That's really not what's at stake here. This is something additional to that, and I'll explain that in a minute. Would you agree, though, that you need to keep your mind clear of impure and errant info? Would you agree with that? Yes? Okay, it's all three of you. That's awesome. You know, you realize this. Your car, even though you don't work on it anymore, unless you're one of those uniquely gifted guys and have electronic equipment in your garage, basically your car doesn't work without being filtered, right? You have an air filter, you have an oil filter, and if those filters are not in place, those little particulates can make their way into the engine, which can slow your engine, can damage your engine, or destroy your car, right? Listen, your brain needs a filter. That not everything belongs in there. And the things that you allow into your brain will affect your beliefs, your values, your motives, your priorities. Understand, in the same way, when you amass insignificant moral and spiritual mental pollution, it can corrupt your mind. And you need to be protective of that. Listen, that warning could be given every Sunday morning and it would still not be enough. We are bombarded with things, are we not? And we need to work harder at saying, no, change the channel, turn it off, look away, get filters on, get accountability. That's the friend of discipleship is accountability. Whatever it takes to not allow certain things into our head. Well, specifically, he's talking about discussions that occur outside or speculative discussions around the Scripture, but not necessarily the Scripture. And you need to be not in a sense, willing to allow those discussions and that information to enter your thinking. When you debate issues over and over again, they are driven into your brain. It's one of the ways that you memorize them. And he's saying, I don't want that in your brain. Because look at what he says in Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. You are what you think, in a very gracious, direct way. And that's why Paul said you need to filter what goes on in your mind. And all of you know Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, right? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, right, pure, lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellent, anything worthy of praise, what are we supposed to do? Dwell on that. Listen, when your mind is not dwelling on those categories, you need to flip the switch. Because those categories pretty much fill everything that's good. And if it's not those categories, it's the wrong category that you're allowing in your brain. Could be worry, could be improper thinking, it could be abstract stuff, whatever. Your mind is to be treated like a treasure house, not a garbage dump. Your best things go in there, not just everything that the world's throwing at us. And the world and the capacity of media today to hit you on every front is overwhelming, is it not? Some of you, I know, are dying under this pressure. You cannot fill your mind with garbage, error, impurity, and be used greatly by God. To be an honorable vessel, you got to start there. And now this is underneath all this discussion that he's talking about arguing here, but your mind is to be saturated with Scripture. And the eyes that you look through and you look at the world through are to be the lens of the Bible. Your ears are to be the filter of all you hear, and they're be through the megaphone of theology. It's guided. Your heart is to be centered on Christ and focused on Him. The Word drives you, not the world drives you. And that's why the effective servant keeps himself from arguing over human speculations. Because when you begin to do that, you actually build them into your brain. You understand this, right? Learning occurs through repetition, correct? Please nod your head. That occurs. Well, when you argue, you're repeating something over and over and over again. It's driving it into your brain. It's not healthy for you, is what he's talking about here. And Paul knew the only protection to prevent gumming up the usefulness was to stop errant ideas from entering into your mind, and that's accomplished by filtering your thinking, being protective of what you think and what you saturate your mind with. And that means you refuse to participate in certain discussions which would drive errant thinking into your mind. He puts it this way, look at verse 23, now let's pick it apart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Foolish is from the Greek word morose, where we get the English word what? Moron, that's right, moron. Foolish means mentally dull, silly, stupid, devoid of wisdom, empty of good sense. Ignorant, I mean, these are strong words, would you agree? Ignorance, the idea of being unstructured, uneducated, untaught, uninstructed, undisciplined, is all wrapped up into that. And speculation, now this is really interesting, describes an argument, a disagreement. It refers to a controversial, seriously disputed issue that has no basis in truth. Ready? One more time. No basis in what? Truth. We're not talking about the Word. We're talking about things outside the Word. And Paul's not advising believers to avoid all controversy or discussions of the faith or theological discussions. Listen, we got to talk theology. And sometimes there's some wrestling involved in that. Not arguments, but we're working it through. There's convictions. I get that. We all understand that. The Lord knows that. But understand, Paul makes it clear he's not referring to responsible discussions about Scripture. He's not talking about theology, either with the unsaved or believers. In fact, the Bible tells us the opposite, right? 1 Peter 3:15, you know that verse, that Christians are to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We are to have those discussions. You are to proclaim the gospel. You are to talk over truth to the saved and unsaved. Some of those discussions can be intense without being an argument and without being argumentative. So Paul proclaimed the gospel in every place he went, but he does forbid speculations and fruitless, unproductive debates because they, verse 23, what? At the very end, produce what? Quarrels. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Why? Knowing that they produce quarrels. Now listen, this type of speculations are not only worthless, they're ungodly. They're unchristlike. They question Scripture. They distort the truth. They create doubt. They weaken your faith. They undermine confidence in the Lord. They often lead to compromise of convictions, along with resulting in arguments. And he's telling Timothy, he knows what kind of discussion does this. Notice, knowing that. Knowing is a participle here, which when he says you're knowing this, he says you have known it, you still know it. Timothy, you knew this before, and now you continue to know this. And so, Timothy, I'm not telling you anything new. You realize this is not profitable. Listen, you know, there's a bunch of you in this room. You've had discussions, and you knew it wasn't profitable, right? Even though, you know, it felt good at the time, and all of a sudden you walked away and went, bleh. That was not healthy. That's what he's telling Timothy here. These type of discussions produce, literally, the rendering here is they give birth to arguments. They give birth to debates. These foolish discussions literally become the parent of quarrels. They give birth to disputes. They really make life miserable. They actually ruin churches. I sat down after the first service, sat next to my wife, and we were just reminiscing. Two men that we know that their lives are ruined because they just gave themselves to this kind of discussion. Ruined. You don't want to go down that road. Commentator George Knight says, because these foolish arguments are unedifying, and particularly because they beget quarrels, Timothy's to avoid them. So how do you know they're unedifying? Well, how do you know which ones to avoid? John Calvin says, he calls them foolish because they're uninstructive. That is, are you ready? They contribute nothing to godliness. Make it simple. They don't make you like Christ. It's the opposite. You begin to act less like Christ, not more like Christ, as you participate in this. And bells and buzzers go off, which is exciting. So, the effective servant avoids arguments because they result in ungodly battling. Ungodly battling. And the result in ungodliness and personal pride and division in the church body. So we're going to explode in just a minute, but don't worry. We're all going to heaven. It's fine. And then if you're not in Christ, it's now time, okay? So, wouldn't you love to be in my spot right now? All right. So how do you know they're unedifying? Well, they don't make you like Christ. Those kind of arguments. And then let me add to that, Paul gives almost identical counsel to Titus. Now, you've got to look at this because this identifies the specificity of the kind of arguments that he wants you to avoid. So you're saying, Chris, I need to know what to avoid. Okay, good. Titus is going to tell you. Are you ready? Paul to Titus. So look at it there in your outline, Titus 3:9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife, all these different things, and disputes about the law, for they're unprofitable and they're what? Worthless. And you say, what is he talking about? Let me make it simple. Controversies. How many angels are there? Let's spend the next 5 years debating that and beat each other up, and let's form camps and let's throw grenades at each other about what the answer is. And the real answer is, are you ready? We don't know. And in heaven, you probably won't know either. All right? You understand that that's an unprofitable discussion, controversies, genealogies. It's like people going, I want to know if I'm related to the founding fathers of America. You know, or I want to know if I'm related to Abraham through Isaac and I've got the lineage and, you know, all this kind of stuff. Listen, God does not care who your parents are. He cares who your Lord is. Are you with me on this? We get all wrapped up in that, and God's saying, look, I want to make sure you're in the kingdom here. Then he gives strife. I'm just picking apart Titus 3:9 here. Okay, strife, that's just no arguing. Arguing. Christ didn't argue, you shouldn't argue. Did you ever see him argue? He never argued. Ever. And then disputes about the law. I mean, you could go unending. If you've done any study of the Pharisees, you know that they're debating, is this work or is this work for the Sabbath? We can't work on the Sabbath, so is it this, is it this? And they're constantly going on and on and on and on about stuff that is absolutely idiotic. Don't go there, friends. Every decade, I'm telling you, every single decade, there's a new thing to get all wrapped up in that is outside the context of Scripture. Numerology. Angelology. There's just some new test. Don't fall for it. Stick with the Scripture. Josiah said it yesterday. It was brilliant. He just said, look, there's enough words in here for us to be focused on the rest of our lives and not worry about the white spaces, right? Are you with me on this? That's what Paul's saying here. Don't get wrapped up in that stuff. It doesn't belong here. We need to be living the truth of God's word, emulating his character, becoming like Christ. Can I hear an amen? That's the focus. Don't be argumentative about this other stuff. Now, again, he's not talking about truth. Well, in fact, this is so serious. Look at how Titus 3 continues. Verse 10. Any church member who persists unprofitable, unworthless behavior is to be disciplined, dealt with quickly, reject a factious man, the guy who wants to argue about all this stuff after a first and second warning. Wow, that's fast. Knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Man. Now, Timothy, again, was not to refuse the inquiries or discussions with thoughtful people. He was to avoid answering the foolish people that like to deal in trivia and ask divisive questions. And Paul commands, refuse this kind of discussion. Decline divisive discussions. Now, I understand, and I believe that you'll agree with me, this flies in the face of our culture. Because our culture says everybody has a right to speak. Every discussion is worthy of every other discussion. And that works for Oprah, friends, but that doesn't work in Christianity. Okay, there are some things that we shouldn't give our time to, that they're useless, that they're outside the context of being eternal. They have no value in and of themselves. Don't go down that road. Avoid divisive discussions about speculative matters. So an honorable vessel is going to make dependent choices, difficult choices, to show Christ's graciousness by avoiding arguments and then demonstrating next a patient, truth-driven kindness. So number 7, the 7th process to pursue, to become that useful vessel, that useful tool that God will use, is number 7, a fruitful tool of Christ will pursue a gracious manner. Gracious. Verse 24 is powerful. Instead of a harsh debate that proves that false teachers are ignorant and their doctrine silly. Verse 24 says this, the Lord's bondservant must not be what? Quarrelsome. But kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. I love that verse. Must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. Now, effective Christian speaks the truth, but does so in a gracious manner. Truth and grace. And Paul reminds Timothy of who he is. In verse 24, he says, the Lord's bondservant. Now, this title is used in Isaiah. It is used of a minister, a Christian leader. It is used also for Christians in a sense of being God's man or God's servant. But there is a sense of an official title here. So he's specifically calling Timothy and the elders at Ephesus to rise up to this. But you don't want to miss the nuance or the force of this phrase. The literal rendering of verse 24 when it says the Lord's bondservant is literally this. We'll write this down. The master's slave. That's literally what he's saying. The master's slave. Don't you love that? Because we serve a great master, do we not? Christ our Lord, and we're his slaves. He purchased us. And a slave is a person who legally owned by someone else and whose entire livelihood and purpose is determined by their master. And the implication is this, Timothy, you're subject, you're a slave with no rights, no excuses. He implies that this is not your decision, Timothy. It is the will of Christ who saved you, purchased you, and now lovingly owns you. You're the master's slave. Now, here's the good part of that. Is our master gracious? Then his slave will be gracious too, right? Because the master's gracious. A fruitful slave develops a gracious manner because he's the slave of a gracious master. And we're the master's slave. And again, in an official way, it would be those who are in spiritual leadership over a church family, but at the same way, it's for all of us to develop a gracious manner to grow more useful to Christ. There are two steps that the slave must participate in this particular verse, two extremes, and they're formulated under to be or not to be. You see the word be there, okay, in the verse? He's talking about being or becoming. And yet it's the reverse order, so it's to not to be or to be. So what are we not to be? What is it, the character that he wants us to become? Now, the reason I make this point is that the verb is actually in there, to becoming. And what he's saying is, I don't want you to just do this. I don't want you to just be kind. I want your character to become kind. Does that make sense? I want your very nature to become kind. Become that person. So he says, first, I want you to become something negative, which is not argumentative, right? I want your very nature to be not argumentative, not quarreling, not mocking. I want you to not be a battler, right? To verbally battle. And it's so important to him. Did you notice? He said it twice. Verse 23, the same root is used in verse 24. He says it twice. Don't argue. Christians, don't argue. In that sense of harsh debate, disagreement, slamming your position down. Understand, the Greek word quarrelsome comes from that same root in verse 23, and he's telling Timothy and you, it's necessary that you must not be one who loves to argue. Remember some of your kids, they came out of the womb and they immediately started arguing. You with me on this? Some of your kids, super compliant. Ah, man, they just, yeah, you know, yes, mommy, yes, daddy. They're just, you know, whatever. You know, later on they'll change. But right now, yes, mommy, yes, daddy. But some of them come out going, man, everything's questioned. Everything's a battle. Everything. He goes, look, as a Christian, don't be that. Don't be that child of God, his child, that's that way. Don't be that person. All right? Making sure. Says it twice. Don't be a word battler. A verbal fighter, a word warrior, a statement striver, a prose puncher, okay? An effective servant develops a gracious manner by not quarreling and not mocking. There's something going on here, too, that could be. So I'm just offering a speculative offering of what's happening behind the scenes here. Timothy has a great capacity in the word, does he not? And Paul just said that the false teachers, their arguments more moronic. They were idiotic. They were stupid. Well, when you're really competent in the word, you have the ability to not only show that they're wrong, but to make them feel really stupid. Are you with me on this? Are you tracking with me that maybe you've been at that point, some point in your life in some manner? I think what Paul is telling Timothy is saying, look, deal with the issue, but don't bash them into the ground. In other words, deal with the issue that you disagree with, but not necessarily destroy the person. That's what I think he's saying here. I could be, when he says refuse to be this debater, I think what he's saying is that don't be one who talks about it, because the more you talk about it, the greater credibility, the more it gets in your head, and then it creates more arguments. So don't be that person. I'm just confessing today, I've had conversations like that. I knew I was accurate, I knew I was biblical, and I was grieved after I said those words. I walked away because I won the argument, but they were laying there in a bloody heap instead of saying, you know what, the truth was the issue, not you. Anybody else with me on this? I've seen that in the past in my life. In contrast, rather than quarrel then, God's vessel is to be cultivating three positive qualities. The effective servant develops a gracious manner by developing a patient kindness saturated with instruction. Now, see what he says there? He says, but be this way. No, be kind to all, but be. Now, that but is the strongest single word of contrast in the Greek, Allah, but. And then he says, to be, have this quality, build these qualities, don't just something that you do, make them a part of you, that you're not quarreling, but also that you become these three things. I want you to not just do these things, become this person. You say, what am I to become? Kind, first. Number one, kind to all. Probably you want to write it down, gentle is probably a better translation in this context, even includes false teachers. This is why it's so convicting to me. Even false teachers. All means all here, everyone. So the word kind there means gentle, composed, meek, quiet. To make a difference and really be a usable tool, you need to be firm, but gentle. Truth, but what? Grace. We need to have that. You want to be like Christ? You're going to be truthful. You're going to be as gracious as you possibly can be. That's what he's saying. Even when you're right, be gentle. Peter Marshall said it this way. He was the chaplain to the Senate a long time ago. And he said, "Oh God, when I'm wrong, make me easy to change. When I'm right, make me easy to live with." Isn't that great? Gentle means affable, easy to speak to, approachable in demeanor, not irritable, intolerant, or scornful, even towards those who err. You need to try to win them. Be gentle to all. Listen, you cannot impact anyone for Christ. And to be that useful tool, you can't impact anyone for Christ if you're not like Christ. And Christ was and is gentle. In his incarnation, what does it describe him as? Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? Gentle." Jesus, in his triumphal entry in Jerusalem, Matthew chapter 21, he quotes Zechariah, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, and mounted on a donkey, even a colt." Yeah, you're to speak boldly. You're to speak absolutely for the Lord, without compromise, but you're to do so with an attitude of meekness and gentleness and humility. You know what helps me? What helps me is remembering the authority is not me. The authority is God's word. And as long as it's God's word that's being communicated, then it's done in humility. All right? You're never to be harsh. You're never to be abusive. You're never to be overbearing, unkind, thoughtless, pugnacious. There's to be a softness in the authority of a Christian leader, just as there was in Paul and in the Lord while he ministered on earth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Gals, just tune out. This is not for you. This is for every guy in the room. All right? This is for guys. He's writing to guys. And he says, "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." Wow. That's an image, isn't it? I believe it's right for a shepherd to be firm and pointed and direct with a wolf who's attacking the flock, right? Right? Shepherds don't pet wolves, correct? Are you with me on this? They don't pet them, but you don't have to abuse the wolf either. And that's a lesson for me. I've been in situations where I've come across some pretty scary people. People who want to destroy the church. People who want to be immoral with young children. And I tell you, it's been very difficult for me to respond well because I want to respond on the other side. I want to hack heads. Anybody with me on this? And I'm learning to try to be as firm and as direct as I possibly can without being abusive in those type of situations. And that's what he's talking about here. With believers who are struggling with doctrine and teachers who believe falsehoods, we need to strive, and I have striven, to be gentle and kind, partly because they'd see the truth, partly so they would, are you ready for this? Turn to Christ. That's what verse 24, 25, and 26 are all about, turning to Christ. That's where the focus goes at the end of this particular summary of qualities that we're to pursue. But never forget, with our relativistic culture, please remember that there are times when you will say things and it will sound harsh because of our culture, not because of what you said. Are you tracking with me? It'll feel harsh. The truth of God's word is to cut, is different than our culture. When you say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, what you're saying is Buddha isn't going to save you, right? Mary isn't going to save you. You're not going to make it to heaven through Muhammad. You're not, because Jesus said He's the way, the truth, and the life. Is that not narrow? Do people look at you and go, "You're limited, you're harsh, you're hard"? Listen, you have to speak the truth. You do it graciously. You do it graciously. But God's word's going to cut in our relativistic culture. It is. But no clever put-downs of false teachers were allowed, only gentle correction. Speaking, Ephesians 4:15, the truth in what? Love. So get this, Christ's gentleness through you will not always be reciprocated, all right? When you're kind, it won't even always be appreciated. Jesus' teaching will at times meet with ridicule and abuse and insult and even injury. And when this happens, the honorable vessel, the usable vessel, must be patient when it hurts. and hold up under evil. And that's why he adds verse 24. Look at, be kind to all, able to teach. Able to teach is the next one. And that's someone characterized by skillful teaching. An influential servant and godly teacher must be able to teach. And that phrase translates a single Greek adjective that carries the idea of being highly skilled. Listen, moms need to be skilled at communicating to their kids God's word. Amen? So do dads. So this really refers, in a sense, to all of us by application, but he's directing this at Timothy, and he's saying, look, Timothy, you got to be clear with God's word. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's used to Timothy, where it's applied to elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So apt to teach. And this term does not refer to possessing vast knowledge. It's just the ability to communicate the knowledge that you have. Don't be short-sighted. If you've got enough understanding of the gospel to be saved, you've got enough understanding of the gospel to share it with somebody else. And so therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest teacher of all. What does it say about his teaching? In Matthew, commenting on this teaching of the Lord and the Sermon on the Mount, he wrote in Matthew 7, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having what?
Authority.
Why was it authoritative? Because the Word of God's authoritative. And of course, the living Word's authoritative, right? The living Word speaking, the written Word, that's pretty authoritative. Listen, again, the issue's not you. The issue is God's word is the authority, not you. And therefore, to impact people for Christ, you need to be like Christ, serve like Christ, teach like Christ with the word of God as the authority. And you can hold that in humility. It's that which is God's word and truth. And the Lord's servant must be one who is able to teach, to communicate that truth. Never forget what changes people's lives. Listen, some of you go, I'm battling with my parents. I'm battling with my kids. I'm battling with my disciples. I'm battling with my children. What's going to change them? The Word of God. Word of God. For the non-Christian, even the make-believer, salvation comes by God's Word, Romans 10, 17, right? So faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. The real believer, sanctification comes through God's Word. So if you're a believer, John 17, 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Dads and moms must be committed to communicating God's Word. And in chapter 3, that's exactly where Paul brings Timothy. You were trained in the Word, now train others in the Word. You were saturated in the Bible, even as a baby, then saturate others in the Bible. Make sure it's strong. Understand, it's God's Word that changes lives. That's how to be useful. Listen, your cute little sayings, your little phraseologies, you're talking about church, how great it is. It's God's word that changes lives. They need to hear God's word. You need to leave them with God's word. Encourage them to read God's word. Pick out your favorite chapter that communicates God's truth and give them that. But let them hear God's word. That's what the Spirit of God uses to save and to sanctify. So be apt to teach. Not only that, but also a third thing, and that would be kind to all, able to teach, and patient when wronged. Patient when wronged. Now this phrase literally means, you might want to write this down, putting up with bad. Putting up with bad. It means to be patient. When people commit wrongs against you and force trouble on you, impact others as an honorable vessel, you remain long-suffering when you're treated unjustly. That's patient. That's what he's saying, patient when wronged. Patient when wrong is not staying calm when they burn your pizza at Pie Nation. Okay? That's not what that is. Patient when wrong is the ability to take a great deal of punishment from evil people and suffer horrible consequences without losing your temper, without becoming irritated, without taking vengeance. That's what he's saying. Patience is the capacity to bear pain and trials without complaint. No whining. And patient when wrong is demonstrating a self-control to keep you from acting rashly, to remain submissive and obedient with a heart of peace in the midst of suffering unjust pain. John MacArthur says this so well. He says, the godly leader who is an honorable vessel must be patient when wrong, which is perhaps, he says, the hardest qualification mentioned in this text. If the flesh of the old self is not firmly resisted, we are likely to become more offended when we ourselves are wronged than when our Lord and His truth are attacked. Isn't that true? We take it personally instead of seeing that really this is directed at God's Word and the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we're faithfully witnessing and living for our Lord, it's not easy to graciously accept unjust criticism. And yet Christ is our model, is he not? What does he say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, 23? For you have been called for this purpose. Here's our model. Christ Jesus suffered for you, leaving you a what? An example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now there's a little bit of a flavor, just a little, that Christ was saying, I don't need to worry about this because they will righteously be judged in the future. And you know what? For you too. There are people, situations, circumstances that have been unjust to you. They have been unfair. And listen, you have to believe that God will make it right. You have to. You have to. I've lived long enough to know, even 20 years later, God will make things right. You trust him. You're not the judge. He's the judge. Correct? We need to follow his example. In fact, it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of Christ's own Holy Spirit, Galatians 5, is patience. And the Spirit alone can provide the strength and provides the power to grow patient. So instead of seeking revenge or complaint or feeling sorry for yourself, I love what William Barclay, who's a commentator and a Greek word scholar, he remarks this way. There may be greater sins than touchiness, but there is none which does greater damage in the Christian church. Touchiness. How many of you believers are quick to take offense? You're slow to forgive. That's not the way we're supposed to be. How are you at not seeking revenge or hoping for it or dwelling on it in your heart or rehearsing it in your head? Anybody there with me? You've thought about, if this happened, that would be so good. Okay, only me. Okay, I get it. How are you at not feeling the victim? Man, our culture is just weird. Hi, how you doing? Victim! No kidding, I did it again. I got a door for a gal, and she made me feel like I was insulting her. And I said, I'm getting the door anyway. Love you. Okay, so, you can only impact people for Christ when you're patient under suffering like Christ. They're not going to see Christ unless you respond the right way. That's why even in your hospital visits, you have the opportunity to put Christ on display in a mighty way. Early church exegetical preacher Chrysostom said that a patient man is one who, having the resources and opportunity to avenge himself, chooses to refrain from the exercise of these. Becoming an effective instrument in God's hands requires patience. Listen, some of you are in ministry, and it's frustrating over time, is it not? You serve people and you're like, is this making any difference? You need to be committed to patience and believing in the long haul. I got to tell you what Hudson Taylor said about being a missionary to China. He said there are three secrets, and these will blow you away. Three secrets to being a missionary in China. Number one, patience. Number two, patience. Number three, patience. It's a direct quote. He said, we've got to be patient and trust God that he's going to work and he's going to use his word his way for his glory, right? Even in the lives of the people that you're investing in. So the effective bondservant of the Lord is not concerned about justifying himself or vindicating himself, but about serving the Lord without bitterness, without vengeance, without anger. And the truth-saturated kindness, patience, and graciousness is what God is going to use to impact others. Do you desire to be an honorable vessel? Do you hope to be used of God? Then grow in kindness and stay away from that argumentative heart, the one that loves to argue. So let's bring this home. Letter A, if gracious Christ is your master, you'll want to grow to be his gracious slave. Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. Listen, the Lord you love is gentle. And if he is your master, then you will grow gentle. You will. You will be more effective for Christ as you grow gentle and speak gently to your family and your friends. Letter B, try to master the balance of truth and grace. We say that a lot here, so if you're part of our regular family, you've heard this. If you're not, then you need to take note of this. We desire, though we fail, and I fail miserably, to always speak the truth, but always speak it in love. To speak the truth, but to be as gracious. You say, why would you strive for that? Because that's exactly what Jesus was. He spoke the truth, but was gracious. He says this of himself in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of, what is it? Grace and truth. John 1:14, full of grace and truth. And I'm telling you, that's the target of my life. I want to be the man of truth, but the man who speaks the truth in grace. I want to be gracious. And I got a long way to go, but I'm going after it. I want to be like Christ, right? But always speak the truth, but do so as kindly and graciously as you can. It doesn't mean you're a pansy. That just drives me nuts. Listen, you can look somebody in the eye and you say, right now, your behavior is that of a wolf. And I feel that right now you're a danger to the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we have to respond this way to you. But you're acting this way. And therefore, we're going to respond with God's word this way. You don't have to beat them up. You don't have to hack their head off. That's Chris at 22, okay? You want to be that person that's gracious but firm. You can say hard things. You can say, God will judge you for that belief, or God will judge you for that immoral behavior. You will face consequences, and you need to wrestle with that. And I love you enough to tell you that. You can say hard things when people know you love them. And sometimes you have to remind them, but you need to speak the truth. But you can do so in a gracious way, even if it's hard, even if they're hard things. Address it. You can say it. Letter C, kindness is what leads to repentance. Don't you love that truth? Romans chapter 2, verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness or tolerance or patience with you, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to what? Listen, it'll be the truth of the gospel, but you know what really God uses often in addition to his word, as the Spirit of God uses a kind person to say hard truths, a gracious person. God's graciousness, God's love, God's kindness to sinners is what the Spirit uses to grab the heart of the sinner. His word, in combination with that, to bring them to the gospel. To be abundantly kind and gracious to impact others. Letter D, no one can be truly gracious without being truly transformed by grace. You can only be truly gracious when you personally know the truly gracious one. And let me speak very hard truth. Are you ready? Every one of you in this room is under God's condemnation. God must judge sin. And every one of you have sinned. You've lied, you've cheated, you've had a bad attitude. At some point, you stand under sin. There's no one in this room, no one, including myself, that's sinless. Not one. Therefore, you can't be in God's presence. Ever. That's how holy God is. And you're in a big trouble. And God, in his great love for us, sent his Son to die on the cross for the sins of his children, so that when you put your faith in Christ, when you repent of your sin, when he gives you that heart to respond in that way, then he gives you his righteousness and your sin falls on him, and therefore you're ready to stand before him. And then he regenerates you in the process so that you want to follow him and you want to please him. And that's how gracious he is. That's the bad news and the good news. And the only way you'll ever be gracious is you know the only true gracious one, and that's Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, shall we?
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.